I don't do much on an introduction to a book, but I'm going to get in a little bit of depth here today because I think it's important. There's some areas here that we can discuss that we can do in an introductory way that I think are important to what we believe as Protestant, as a Calvary Chapel. So I'm going to use this as a kind of a springboard to discuss a few of those topics. The first thing I want to do, we want to figure out who the author is. We're in 1 Peter, and verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, all of you scholars here, I want you to figure out from that information that I just gave you, who wrote the first letter of Peter? Who wrote it? Man, y'all are geniuses, I tell you what. You guys are scholars par excellence. We laugh at that, but there's a lot of debate about, in fact, this is one of the books that they really question the authorship of Peter. It's one of the areas where there's lots of cloudy discussion. Let me explain to you why. I'm no Greek scholar, but there are many Greek scholars that look at this book and they can tell you, and I think I can see that too, when just a little bit of Greek knowledge that I have, if I read through the Greek New Testament in 1 Peter and 2. The Greek in 1 Peter is different from the Greek in 2 Peter. So a lot of scholars say that this wasn't Peter that wrote this at all. That some other person wrote it, and to give it credence, they put in the first verse there, they put Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a problem with that. And the reason I have a problem with that mainly is because I believe the Scriptures are inspired. And God is not a liar, and God would not inspire a lie. So if this is not Peter that wrote this, and this is a lie, then God didn't inspire this book, and we need to toss it in the garbage can. But I believe there's an answer to why the Greek is different. And you find that over in chapter 5, if you will. Look with me over in chapter 5 and look at the salutation. It says valediction or salutation. When you're looking at a New Testament book, when you write a letter, where's your salutation? It's at the beginning of your letter. Normally in the epistles, the salutation was at the end of the letter, the greetings. The salutation is a greeting. That's found at the end of the letters. In that salutation, Peter is writing there, and look at verse 12 in chapter 5. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider, I have written you briefly. In other words, Peter is saying, by Silvanus, I have written to you. Now, we don't know why, what his problem was, but apparently Peter used what scholars call, theologians call, an amanuensis. Have you ever heard that term? It's just like a court dictator. It's somebody who takes dictation. That's a fancy name for someone who takes dictation. So for some reason here, Peter used someone to dictate that letter for him. Now, we don't know if he was ill, if he just liked the style that this guy could write, so he let him write it. And that's probably the reason the style is different. Because if I had you dictate my theology and I was telling you what I wanted you to write down, and especially if you were going, Peter was probably giving this out in Hebrew. He was probably speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, and he had that Galilean accent. And so Silvanus, who probably was a Greek, wrote this down. And as he wrote it down in his style. He used his style. So that would account for the style being different. So I don't have any problem with the fact that this is Peter. I don't doubt that for a minute. And, you know, even if Peter wrote it, I write sometimes and my style is different. You can read a letter I wrote 5 years ago and read what read a sermon that I preached 5 years ago and read a sermon that I preach today. My style is going to be different. And especially when you're doing another language, you're going to advance in that language all the time. So that could account for the style too. And Peter, you know, they say Peter was just a simple fisherman. Well, when you're going to see this theology, he's much more than a simple fisherman. And when we follow Peter in the Gospels, I mean, yeah, he was a fisherman, but man, he had a way with words. He had a way with words, and he also could stick his foot in his mouth all the time, too. So Peter was a man of words, so I don't doubt for a moment that Peter wrote this book. So all of you scholars were right when we started this. It is Peter who wrote this book. The place of authorship. Where was Peter when he wrote this book? Now, that's not normally an important issue, and I don't usually even, I mean, when we look at the prison epistles, we know Paul was in Rome when he wrote those. And there's some significance to that. So we might just mention it in passing. But this is really, this is an important issue, and I'm going to explain to you why. We're going to kind of chase a rabbit here for a second. So follow me carefully. Look over again in chapter 5 at verse 13. She is the church. That's who he's speaking of, the church where he's at. She who is in Babylon. So where was Peter when he wrote this? Scholars, all you scholars. He was in Babylon. Very good. Now, where is Babylon? That's where the debate comes. That's where scholars debate. What is Peter talking about when he talks about Babylon? Many people believe that when Peter was talking about Babylon here, that he was really actually in Rome. And Babylon is used sometimes, when we get into the book of Revelation, to refer to Rome. This is where I'm going to chase the rabbit for a minute. This is what the Catholics believe. Catholics believe that Peter was in Rome and that this Babylon is Rome. Why? They believe that because Peter is supposedly the vicar of Christ. He's the first pope. And that he wrote this while he was leading the church from Rome. All right, now, if you're a Catholic in here, I'm not Catholic bashing. I'm just going to try to scholarly show you, make a debate here, on why I don't believe Peter was the first pope. And I think we can look at that scripturally. Okay, and you can make your choice from what we have to say. And I do want to chase that rabbit a minute, because this is one of the passages that the Roman Catholics used to say that Peter was in Rome during his ministry. That this is Babylon, and this is really a symbolic term for Rome. All right, now they base that upon a good text. I mean, they've got a good proof text. If you look at it on the surface, it looks pretty strong. It's over in Matthew chapter 16. You don't have to turn there yet. But if you remember the story, there was an uproar throughout the land about Jesus. I mean, everybody, there was this we're going to see this in Luke in our study on Wednesday night. There was this echoes going out, the Greek word echoes. There was this roar about Jesus Christ and just who was he? He was doing all of these miracles. I mean, who was he? And so Jesus comes to his disciples one day and he says to them, "Who do they say that I am?" And his disciples answered him. They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah." But Jesus turned to them, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter, the great, the man of words, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter knew who he was. By the Spirit of God, because Jesus says, "Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven, he has revealed this to you." In other words, you've been given a gift by the Holy Spirit. It's the next two verses where the Catholics base their belief that Peter was the first pope and that he was given the keys to the church. So we want to look at those verses for a minute. So go with me. Over to Matthew. Go with me over to Matthew. And let's look at this passage in Matthew chapter 16. Remember I said this, I quoted this in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then in verse 18, this is where the Catholics get this precept that Peter was the first pope and the keys to the kingdom were given to him. And he was to pass those keys on. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." You are, and what they would have heard by that is, you are a rock. "And upon this rock," that's what the name Peter means, "and upon this rock I will build my church." In other words, where the Catholics, where they interpret this verse is that Jesus said to Peter, "You are a rock. And upon this rock, disciples, listen to me, upon him, upon Peter, I will build my church." And that's really the way that looks on the surface. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And I will give you the keys. Now, and the Catholics see this as you, as being Peter. Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, if you interpret that on the surface, that gives Peter great power. That gives him, as an individual, great power. That gives him more power than all the other disciples. And that would give you just cause for saying that Peter was the first pope. That's on the surface. There's two Greek words here that come into play, and this is where the catch comes. See, that word Cephas, Peter, Cephas, was the way we would pronounce it. I also say to you that you are Petros. That's the Greek word, Petros. Now let me tell you what a Petros is. A Petros is a rock, a little stone, a little pebble. It's a rock that you might get in your hand that you can throw, but it's never more than that. And so what he's saying to Peter, he's saying, you're a little stone, Peter. But upon this Petra, a Petra is a different word now. Petra means something totally different. Petra is the face of a cliff. It's a ledge. It's a cliff. It is a mountain. That's really what he's saying right there. And he's making a distinction here on purpose. So what he's saying is, and he also say to you, are a little stone, but on this mountain I will build my church. Now, what's the mountain? The mountain is the statement that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, on the rock of Jesus Christ, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, somebody would say, well, wait a minute now. He's still saying he's going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom. And of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's pretty powerful stuff for Peter. But that wasn't meant for Peter. That was meant for the whole church. Friends, that's meant for you. That's meant for me. Whatever I bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever I loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a great sermon coming on that one day when we get to John in that particular verse where Jesus discusses this, we're going to look at what that means. But he wasn't just talking to Peter there. He was talking to his disciples. Let me prove that to you. Go with me for a minute over to Matthew 18:18, just a few verses later. Matthew 18, just a few chapters later. He begins chapter 18, and who's he talking to? At the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest? So who's this discussion he's going to have with? You don't even see Peter's name here. Who's this discussion with? It's with the disciples. And it's about the church. When you get down to verse 17, when he's talking about church discipline, he said, and he who refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So he's talking about church business here. And then look down at verse number 18. He says, assuredly I say to you, not to Peter, to all the disciples, to the church, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So that phrase that he gave to Peter, he also gives to all the disciples. He also gives to all the church for all time. No one has that kind of power by themselves. But we all have that power jointly and severally as a church. I mean, go over to John, and this is the passage that maybe one day we'll have time to get in. Because, man, you talk about a powerful passage that I really believe in over in John chapter 20, I believe. Yeah, John chapter 20. When Jesus breathed his spirit upon his disciples, just like he's breathed his spirit upon us. Listen to what he says in John chapter 20, verse 22. He says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he's going to tell them what that means to receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive, now you've received the Holy Spirit. And this is powerful stuff. Like I say, I don't have time to preach a message on this right now, but take it for what it says and then chew on it a while. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I'll tell you, I can't leave it without preaching a small sermon on it. Basically what he's saying right there, you're not going to save anybody if you're holding grudges against them. Your prayers are not going to be answered. But if you'll forgive that person and you'll pray for that person, they'll be loose from their sins. Man, that's some powerful stuff. There's a third problem that I see with Peter writing this from Rome. We're going to talk about who he wrote to in a minute. He's going to kind of talk about this too. But with him being the Pope, nowhere, again I say nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere does it refer to him as the vicar of Christ. Nowhere. I promise you, if he was the vicar of Christ and he was the head of the church, you would have some reference in the New Testament to that. Not just from tradition. Now, you get it in tradition. But it would be in the New Testament canon somewhere. And somebody might be saying, why in the world would you go chase that rabbit? I'll tell you why I'm chasing that rabbit. If you put that kind of power and that kind of stature on one man and give him all of the blessings in the Bible, and you give it to the saints, friends, what we're fixing to study right here almost becomes worthless to you. That's for the super spiritual people. We are all equal in Jesus Christ. We all have the same opportunity in Jesus Christ. We all have the same Spirit living in us in Jesus Christ. And all of these things apply to all of us. You've been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I've been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever I bind will be bound, and whatever I loose will be loosed. God's given us great power. That hasn't just been given to one individual. And that's why it's so important as we go into this great theology that we're going to get right here, that we understand that. There's lots of Protestant scholars, and back to the place of authorship, that put this location, Babylon, as Rome too. And they base that upon Revelation chapter 17, and we'll be getting into Revelation one day soon. When we do get to Revelation, in chapter 17 of Revelation, you're going to see that there's this mystery Babylon, and she sits on seven hills. Well, that's obviously the seven hills of Rome. That was meant for people who knew about the seven hills of Rome to understand that he was talking about Rome. Now, can I say that dogmatically? Pretty close to that I can, and we're going to have to look at that later on when we get there. But they believe that Peter was, when he referred to Babylon, these are Protestant scholars now, that he was referring to the Babylon, mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation. I've still got a problem with that. I believe when Peter was writing from Babylon, he was writing from the actual Babylon on the Tigris River that sits in Iraq today. That would be in modern day Iraq. That's where he was writing for. And let me, I've got some good reasons for this. That's just not my guess. I have some good reasons. First of all, whenever you study Scripture, you always interpret the Scripture as being literal, not symbolic, unless the author makes it clear that it's symbolic. Nowhere here does he, over in Revelation chapter 17, you're told this is Mystery Babylon. Well, that means that's symbolic. You're given a big clue that that's symbolic. Over in Peter, you're not given that clue that it's symbolic at all. So I would always interpret something literally unless I was told otherwise. Now there's a few exceptions to that, but where common sense would say you've got to look at this symbolically. But it makes, first of all, that's the main reason. The second reason is that it's logical that Peter would have been in Babylon when he wrote this letter. Remember in the Galatians, Paul, Galatians is near Babylon. It's in the Asia Minor, and that's one of the churches he writes to from here. Paul mentions seeing Peter. Remember that? And he has this kind of argument with Peter when they're in Galatia. All right, so it's logical that he would be there. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to who? The Jews. The Jews had kind of been scattered out of Jerusalem. They had been thrown out of Jerusalem. So it would be a logical place for Peter to go. In 586, Jerusalem was destroyed. Judea was defeated. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came down, destroyed them. He took back hundreds of thousands of Israelites, Jewish people, back to Babylon as slaves. And they settled there. 70 years later, when the captivity ended, only a few thousand of those Jews went back. So there was a large Jewish population in Babylon. In fact, if you go over to Acts 2, chapter 2, at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, when they're back there for that feast, there's a large contingency of Jews from Asia Minor, from this area, from Babylon, at Pentecost, that are saved, who probably went back and planted churches. So this would have been a real logical place for Peter to go back to. Then let's go back to 1 Peter for a second, and let me give you the fourth reason that I believe that he was writing from actual Babylon. Normally I wouldn't get into this except for this issue of Peter being in Rome. It is critical to me that, you know, there's a lot of conservative scholars that believe Peter never made it to Rome. And if he did make it to Rome, he made it at his death. Okay? Look at verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, if you were to look at a map, that would be like me writing from Lafayette. And if you saw a letter where I'm writing to the churches, and it said I was writing to Texas, to New Mexico, to Oklahoma, to Arkansas, to Mississippi. If you looked at a map, that's basically what he does here. That would make it pretty logical that I was sitting where? In Louisiana. And that's exactly what he does right here. So you go back and look at a map when you get a chance, and you'll see that he was writing to Rome. Is a long ways from here. Rome is the other side of Greece. You're in Asia Minor with these churches. So more than likely, Peter has planted and served these churches in these areas, and now he's sitting in Babylon as kind of the head of that area, the bishop of that area. There's no doubt he's an important man. He's an apostle. But this is where I believe his ministry was. His audience. Who was he writing to? Well, we looked at the names of the places. But there's a really important word there, and this is where a lot of people say he was writing strictly to the Jews, because it says, to the pilgrims of the diaspora is the Greek word. The dispersion. A lot of people believe that's a title given, by the way, and you'll find it in ancient writings, given to the Jews who were dispersed after the 586 destruction of Jerusalem, and they were dispersed all over the world. The problem with it being strictly Jews is that Peter later on is going to mention in his letter, it's almost like he's addressing the Gentiles. So I think he meant a lot more than just the dispersion of Jews here. The word diaspora, means scattered seed. It comes from sperma, dia, sperma. It's scattered seed. And the word pilgrims there that you see in the New King James, sojourners, I think, in some of the other texts, is a sojourner, a traveler, who stops for a season in a foreign land. See, that's who I believe his audience is. His audience is us. His audience was the churches in those areas. But he's speaking to planted seeds. Seeds that God planted in a foreign land for a season. That's who he's speaking to. Seeds that are going to grow up and continue to grow in that foreign land. They might be there a while, and they're going to bear fruit, but they're not native to that land. Even though these people might have lived there all their life, he's calling them scattered seed. He's calling them pilgrims. He's calling them the diaspora. It reminds me of that old hymn, "The world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." See, that's what we are as Christians. We're scattered seed. I mean, you might have lived in Lafayette all your life, but you're nothing more than scattered seed. Now, the date of the book. Tradition says Peter was crucified upside down during the latter part of the Nero persecution. That's really where the persecution was really just beginning. He was crucified upside down. We know from historical facts that Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, so this book was written shortly before that. So you can date it anywhere you want between 64 and 67 AD, somewhere in that timeline. The purpose of the book is important. We kind of get that from the audience of the book, the scattered seed. He's writing to the scattered seed. And these scattered seed have lived a relatively calm existence up until now. There's been some persecution by the Jews, but now a severe persecution by Rome is about to take place. The Christian religion has been declared what they call religio illicito, an illegal religion. In other words, if you practice this religion, you will die for your religion. So the persecution's about to get worse and worse and worse. And so what Peter is doing here, he's writing some encouragement to these sojourners who are living not now just in a foreign land, but in a hostile foreign land. And he's going to give them some guidelines for living the Christian life in that environment. The outline of the book. We just looked at the greeting. He's going to give us the greetings to the pilgrims. Then in verse 1, 2 through 25, we're going to get some really rich theology. He's going to tell us how we become pilgrims, what it means to be a pilgrim, what it means to be dispersed in a foreign land, in a hostile foreign land. He's going to tell us what's waiting for us in heaven. I mean, it's some rich stuff. And then he's going to tell us we've got to lay aside those weights that so easily beset us. He's going to say almost the same thing in chapter 2. Then he's going to give us our conduct for pilgrims in this hostile world. And he's going to tell us, hey, we're to study the pilgrim manual. You know what that is? That's the word of God. He's going to tell us that pilgrims are to be sojourners, live as sojourners, not as permanent residents. Pilgrims are to submit to the government. Wait till we get to that one. Pilgrims are to submit to their body. That means you're to pay your taxes. If whoever's president, you're to submit to that person. Whoever's Congress, you're to submit to that person. You're to pray for those people. We're to submit to our masters. In our modern day context, I put bosses there. We're to submit to one another, our spouses. We're going to look at that. And if we don't, we're going to see that our prayers are going to be hindered. If you're having problems with prayers and you're having a hard time with your spouse and you're not praying for your spouse and you're fighting with your spouse, forget praying. Your prayers are hindered. All pilgrims are to submit to one another. We'll see that as we finish that section. Then he's going to talk about the blessings of being pilgrims in chapter 3, 8 through 12. And then he's going to talk about the suffering of pilgrims. We leave one thing about suffering, counting all trials, and we're going to go to another one, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and we're going to go to another one where we learn to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. Maybe we're about to fall into a various trial here. I hope that's not what he's telling us. But sooner or later we will, I can tell you that much. Pilgrims can expect to suffer, but our suffering should be for righteousness' sake. Some of us suffer, we're going to see as we go through this, some of us suffer because we get ourselves into trouble. I did a lot of suffering, even after I got saved, that had nothing to do with being persecuted for Jesus Christ. I mean, a lot of suffering. I mean, I hear people say, I'm suffering for Jesus, when something bad comes along and something they might have even caused. Or even when something good comes along, we like to say, I'm suffering for Jesus, when we're doing something of the Lord's will. But since Christ suffered, we shouldn't think that to be a strange thing. Then we're going to look at duties of pastors, pilgrim leaders, what they're to do. And then pilgrims are to be on the lookout for roaring lions, the devil and his demons. We're going to look at that a little bit. And then God is the one responsible for making sure the pilgrim makes it home. Now we're going to study that. I mean, you're going to make it home if you're a pilgrim. If you started this journey, you're going to finish this journey. Because God's going to be the one who keeps you. And you're going to make it home. So if you're suffering and you want to quit, you can quit, but God ain't going to let you quit. You're going to keep going. You're going to finish. That's good news. And then he's going to give a salutation, which we looked at a little bit today. Let's dive in. We've got a few minutes. Let's look at a few verses here. If you hadn't followed me up to now, if you're not into introductions, I understand that. I'm not into them much myself. I think it was important to introduce this book because of some of the issues that you'll run into based upon 1 Peter. And we're to study to show ourselves approved, to give every man an answer. And we'll see that in the letter to Peter, in Peter's epistles. But now, if you haven't been following me, you want to follow me now. We're about to get, in my opinion, into some of the richest gold. It's kind of like Hebrews compacted into 5 verses, the book of Hebrews. The whole book. It's kind of like a whole New Testament compacted into 5 verses. I mean, he's going to give us some really rich stuff. Chapter 1. In the first 5 verses, He's going to actually leave and get us into, like James, he's going to go to the practical side after he gets us through this great theology. But in these first five verses, he's going to give us some really rich theology that we want to look at. So let's dive in. Peter, an apostle. Now, if he was the Pope, I believe probably there it would say so. He would say, it would say Peter, the vicar of Christ. Peter, the apostle. Now, he is a great apostle. I'm not belittling Peter at all, no more than I would belittle Mary. But Mary's not God, and Peter's not the vicar of Christ, in my opinion. In fact, I think biblically based. He is the sent one of Jesus Christ. But now all of y'all, all of us, are apostles to some degree. We're not just one of the 12 disciples. We're not the pillars of the church, so to speak, that you would find in Revelation. But we are sent out by God. We have been dispersed by God into the world to do God's bidding. He says, to the pilgrims of the diaspora, the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, here we go. Watch the theological terms you get just in verse number 2. Just in verse number 2. You can write a whole theology course just from verse number 2. I mean, there are books, 500-600 pages, just on that first word. Elect. Elected by God. We're the elect according to the foreknowledge. There's a theological term, the foreknowledge of God. We're going to look at that in a minute. Of God the Father. In sanctification, there's another big theological word. What's it mean to be made a saint? To be set apart? To be sanctified? That's what that word means. And what does that mean to us on a practical basis? He says, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. What's it mean to be obedient? And then he talks about the sprinkling of the blood. He says, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Atonement. All of that is right there in that one verse. I don't know if you noticed or not. The Trinity's right there in that verse too, isn't it? God the Father. We are elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're sanctified by the Spirit, and we're sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right there in verse 1. So if you ever want to argue anybody about theology, about election and foreknowledge and sanctification and the Trinity, just take them to verse 2 of as your proof text of 1 Peter and chapter 1, and you'll have it all right there. Now, what does it all mean? How did we become pilgrims? See, that's the first thing that Peter is really addressing here. How did we become pilgrims? The Armenians believe that you become a pilgrim because you choose to become a pilgrim, a follower of Jesus Christ. It's totally based upon your choice. The Calvinists, and you've heard that term before, believe that you had no choice in the matter, that God did the choosing for you, that He just came along and said, you're going to be saved, whether you like it or not. So God does the choosing. Now, that's the Calvinistic view. I believe that's a paradox. We've talked about this before. I believe it's both. God did the choosing. And that's where Peter really gives us a great clue here. We are elect. We've been chosen by God, but in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. Now, this is important. We've been chosen by God, but in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. Now, what's the foreknowledge of God? It's the Greek word prognosis. You ever heard the word prognosis? You go to the doctor, he'll give you a prognosis. You ever heard the word Gnostic? A gnosis, that's from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. Knowledge is pro-knowledge. It's not pro meaning before. It's before knowledge. It's knowing beforehand. Now, what did God know beforehand? See, Peter's giving us the big clue right here. It says we were elect according to God's foreknowledge. He knew that you would choose. See, that's the key right there. You've been elected by God into the kingdom of God because God knew that one day you would choose to be saved. You would choose to worship God. You would choose to be part of the kingdom of God. That's some really good stuff. Because that tells me that he knew that I was going to choose him on August the 23rd, 1989, long before I ever chose him. You know what that means? That means when he made the universe, he knew Adam was going to choose him long before he made the universe. He knew when he made the universe, he had you in mind. Do you know that he knew that one day, that little plot of land that he made up in Lafayette, up in Sunrise Estates, that I would live there one day? When he made the universe, he knew that. He knew that. When he laid the plan for salvation, when he laid that plan, he knew that one day George Llewellyn would receive Christ. When he was figuring out, he knew that Adam was going to fall, and he knew that one day I was going to fall, and that we all were going to be part of Adam's fall, and we all were going to fall, and he knew when he was making that plan, he knew my name. And he knew that one day I would receive and believe in that plan and put my faith in that plan. I'll tell you, one of the most awesome thoughts in the world to me is when he was on that cross, dying and suffering for my sins, he knew my name. I mean, he was thinking about me. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about all of mankind, but he was thinking about you specifically. Now, only God can do that. But believe me, he was doing that. I'm up here dying for that mess George has made of his life. And he knew that. According to his foreknowledge, he elected me, but he knew I was going to choose him, so he elected me way back before he even laid the foundations of the world. He knew that I was going to make that choice, so he knew who my parents were going to be. And he knew the failures that my parents would make in raising me and the successes they would have in raising me. He knew all about my rebellion. He knew all about my conversion experience. He knew all about that before the foundation of the world. And he saved me according to his foreknowledge. And finally, when I came to my senses and I received Jesus Christ, and when you received Jesus Christ, I was sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And by that sprinkling of the blood in my soul that I don't see visibly, but that blood that covers me every single day, I was also given new life. I was given the Spirit of the living God forever. He says, grace to you. Man, think of the grace that you've received, that you've been elected according to the foreknowledge of God. And because you have that grace, because you're, and the Bible, John speaks of grace upon grace. I mean, we receive grace upon grace. God continually multiplies that grace. And because we receive that grace upon grace, then we receive peace upon peace. Friends, there's two kinds of peace. When I got saved, I received peace with God. In other words, I was at enmity with God. Now, God knew one day I'd make that choice, but I was living in rebellion to God. God was my enemy. You look around this world, God is the world's enemy. And God isn't the world's enemy. The world sees God as their enemy. And God was my enemy. But when I received Jesus Christ, that enmity was gone forever. That enmity was wiped away. That gives me the peace of God that passes understanding. And that peace is continually being multiplied day to day until we find ourselves in glory. And that's why he says in verse number 3, he says, blessed be the God. That word means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy be God. Oh, how happy is God is really what Peter is saying right here. God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what makes God happy is to bless you. You know what makes God blessed is to bless you. And you know the greatest way that He's blessed you and I is that He has begotten us again. Not just from the womb, but we've been begotten again by the Spirit. That's what He's talking about right there. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he was kind of an arrogant, he was the teacher of Israel. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Man, you're doing some great things." He says, "You must be from God." In other words, I'm going to acknowledge you as being from God. It's like people say, "I've accepted Jesus Christ." Friends, you don't accept Jesus Christ. Doesn't need your acceptance. You need to receive Him. Now, I know what people mean by that. But He's not in need of our giving glory to Him. He is glorified. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3 and in that arrogant way, and Jesus just slaps him right down. He said, "You must be..."